Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, you can open up with me to John chapter 18. Back when we lived down in the Los Angeles area, I was able to play in some flag football leagues. And, you know, I participated in those to try to just be out in the world and get to develop some relationship with people who didn't know Christ. At that point, I lived on the church campus. I worked at the church. I worked at the Christian school. And it's like, I am not around unbelievers very much. So I joined a flag football league, and I got to have some fun and pull some hamstrings and do a variety of things. But I remember one particular game, probably multiple seasons into playing flag football with the same group of guys, and I was making some big inroads in being able to share the gospel with them. And there was one game towards the end of a season that we really needed to win, and it was a tight game. And there was a particular play where the defense that we had called, there was just a blown coverage, and the guy ended up scoring a long touchdown with kind of nobody around. And during that play, I became so angry with the defensive back who was supposed to be guarding that guy way down the field. And I remember, you know, running, trying to pursue the guy who had received or caught the ball. And I was just yelling at my teammate. Just yelling at him, like, hey, who... this was your guy. What's going on? And man, that set back my witness with him in a grievous way. It's amazing how there's certain moments and certain situations where your heart gets squeezed, and whatever was in your heart comes out, right? Sports has a way of doing that in an embarrassing way at times, and really any difficult circumstance. Trying to get to church on time on Sunday morning has a way of squeezing all of our hearts, right? There can be a lot of conflict even just trying to get to church. And those moments where circumstances squeeze us, why is it that anger or wrath or bitterness or jealousy comes out in those moments? Right? Why didn't the fruit of the Spirit come out of my heart and out of my mouth in the middle of that play when I'm on the field? Why wasn't I patient and kind and under self-control? Because in that moment, I wasn't walking in the Spirit, I was walking in the flesh. And the most important thing to me in that moment was being able to win that game. And it's easy for those things to creep into our hearts. And just thinking about that as we come to John 18, the chapter heading that I have in my Bible says, Jesus betrayed and arrested. And these next two chapters, we're going to see the narrative of Jesus being unjustly arrested in the garden, unjustly tried in the middle of the night, betrayed by a friend, slandered and accused, declared to be innocent and then sentenced to death, unjustly mocked and beaten, unjustly executed. I mean, this is the ultimate testing, the ultimate revealing of someone's character because of these circumstances just pressing in upon him. And what we see in these next two chapters is what Jesus has been preparing his own disciples for in the previous five chapters, right? 13 through 17 was all about Jesus telling his disciples, this is what is about to happen. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to leave you. You can't come with me. And he's preparing them for his departure, and they're not quite tracking it, and they're heartbroken at his departure. And just so much as we have walked through those chapters over the last few months, it builds up to this, chapters 18 and 19. And all four of the Gospels, there's very few things that are in all four Gospel accounts. Right, the feeding of the 5,000 is a miracle that's in all four Gospel accounts. And other than the feeding of the 5,000, the only other miracle recorded in all four Gospels is the resurrection. That's something to think about. And as we're going into this section, all four of the Gospels also record the arrest and the betrayal of Jesus and his trials before the Jewish leadership, his trials before Pontius Pilate. And each of the four Gospels are going to highlight some different things. And John's account in particular is very unique, and it has the most differences, so to speak, or a different emphasis than the other Gospel accounts. John makes no mention of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the other three Gospels do. John has the high priestly prayer, which we just walked through in John 17, and then suddenly they're in the garden, and as we're going to see this morning, the soldiers are coming with Judas to arrest Jesus. Only John is also going to mention that Romans came with the Jewish temple guard. And no other gospel account records that. We'll talk a little bit about that. There's no mention in John's gospel of Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. That was intended to be a way of showing honor by a disciple to his master, to his teacher. And Judas took that most intimate show of honor and flipped it on its head and used it to mark out who he was betraying in the darkness of the garden. In John's gospel, Pontius Pilate gets a lot more attention than anywhere else. We also see in John's gospel that while he's on the cross, Jesus is going to assign the apostle whom he loved, or the apostle John, who's writing this gospel account. He assigns John the apostle to take care of his mother Mary. He does that on the cross. So there's several other unique portions of this account in John's gospel, and we'll highlight those as we come to them. But there's going to be some unique differences. But what we're going to see over the next two chapters are just a profound squeezing of Christ, and we're going to find out what is in him in the same way that we reveal our own hearts when circumstances squeeze us. But let's look at the first 11 verses this morning there in John 18. That's what we're going to dive into and study today. Verse 1 begins, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples to the other side of the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden into which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often gathered there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' And he said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore again, he asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' And Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, in order that the word which he spoke would be fulfilled. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.' Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" Let's pause and pray. Father of lights, you are glorious, wonderful, majestic, amazing. There is none like you. We thank you for your written word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture and in the life and death and resurrection of your Son. As we study His life now through your Word, I pray that you would bless our study, that you would guide us, that you would guard us, that you would instruct our hearts, help us to behold the truth of your Word. May it transform our lives. May it be instrumental in increasing our faith and our adoration and our commitment to you. May you bless the proclamation of your Word now, we ask, in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Well, as we study these 11 verses, we see Jesus is being arrested, and just after this, he's going to be illegally tried, and he's, again, being squeezed by these circumstances. And really, to a certain extent, we're very familiar with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. By who? Satan, the devil. But what we're going to read in chapters 18 and 19 are very much a temptation as well. That Jesus is facing temptations because the perfect holy judge is submitting himself to injustice at the hands of men. The ones that he's given life to, he's submitting himself to injustice at their hands. And so his character and his nature and the perfections of his character and nature are going to be on display in these chapters in a powerful and profound way. And as we look at these verses this morning, we're going to see the greatness of our Lord on display. Not because he's performing a miracle, right? He's not feeding 5,000 people here. He's not walking on water. He's not healing a man born blind, but he's doing some amazing things. In this passage, we see the perfections of Jesus as he is tested by the unjust circumstances that he faces. And so in what way is his character revealed to us here? What we're going to see is four displays of Christ's character that demonstrate his deity, that demonstrate his sinlessness, and that give us hope and confidence in terms of this is the one we can look to. This is the man, the God that we can worship and follow. This is the one that we can place our entire hope and confidence in. Now, as we look at these four characteristics, the first one is found in verses 1 through 4. You'd say that this is the courage of the betrayed Messiah. We just read these verses. But we see that after Jesus had spoken these words, referring back to everything that he has said, his night, his evening with his 11 disciples has run its course. It is now over. Everything that he has said has been said, and now it's time to act. It's time for the hour to be fulfilled that he has been speaking about over the course of his ministry. And it says that he went forth with his disciples to the other side of the Kidron Valley. Him going forth is not from the upper room. Remember, they left the upper room at the end of John 14, verse 31. He said, let us get up and depart from here. So they've been walking through the city of Jerusalem. And I think that they go out from the city and they cross the Kidron Valley or the Kidron Ravine, which is a small, it's called in a... To use a Hebrew term, it's a wadi. It's a kind of a river wash that would have been dry in the summer. The word in the Greek literally means a winter flow. So it in the as the snow melts from the north and the water flows down, it would fill and the water would run. But right now, it's probably full of blood from all of the sacrificial lambs that were slain in the temple. That same day. But they cross over this ravine that's in between the city of Jerusalem, and the temple sits on the eastern side of the city. So the temple overlooks the ravine. They go over to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Mark and Matthew identify this garden as Gethsemane. John doesn't acknowledge or give any name to it. He just says that there was a garden. And Gethsemane literally means olive press, which shouldn't be shocking because it's on the Mount of Olives. And the fact that Jesus and his disciples go into, or they entered in together, kind of gives us the indication that later on in verse 4, he's going to step out of the garden. He goes forth from it. This was a walled garden that might have belonged to a wealthy disciple of Jesus. And he said, hey, you can stay there with your disciples. And this is how Judas knew about this place. Because it's likely that during the times in which Jesus and his disciples had come down into Jerusalem, that they didn't stay in the city. The only time it's mentioned over the course of Jesus' entire ministry that he was in a home in Jerusalem is during the Last Supper. And so it's likely that Jesus and his disciples were kind of camped out in the garden across the Kidron Valley in this Garden of Gethsemane. And that's how Judas knew where Jesus was going to be. And that's where he came with those who were coming with him. And we see this description in verse 3, that Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And verse 2, Judas, who was betraying him, and we've talked about this in the past, but the disciples who wrote gospel accounts, whenever they mention Judas, it's like they almost always couple his name with, and he was the one who betrayed Jesus. Kind of like every single time they mention his name, they have to spit or something. This was such a profound betrayal to them and to their Lord that they could never not say that. And here we have the moment of the betrayal. We've heard all throughout John's gospel that Judas was going to be the one who would betray Jesus. And now this is finally what is taking place. That he is coming, and notice who he's coming with. The Roman cohort, and the Greek word here would indicate 1/10 of a Roman legion, which would be about 600 soldiers. That is a large group of soldiers. And there's occasions where this word could be used for a smaller group, maybe a maniple, which would be a third of a cohort of 200 soldiers. And the commanding officer was given by an exact title in verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So that's kind of the exact commanding rank of a cohort. So what we have is at least 200, maybe as many as 600 Roman soldiers who are coming out to search for Jesus. And some have said this is way too many to be realistic. Say, well, let's talk about this. If we understand Jewish history, the Jews had a tendency towards rebelling. And they had a tendency to rebel during the times of their festivals, the times of the feast, because all of the men were gathered in Jerusalem. And so the Romans were always on guard, on a high alert, when all of these Jews from around would come in. Now it's like they're kind of outnumbered, the Romans. If the Jews are going to rebel, that's when they're going to do it. So the Romans would have been on edge. And in fact, Pontius Pilate, the reason that he gives Jesus up, the reason he's going to say, this man is innocent, but I'll give him to you. The reason he's willing to do that is because he doesn't want to deal with an insurrection. So he's willing to commit an injustice just to keep the peace. And Pilate was always worried about this. And you might say, well, isn't this a little bit overbearing? Even if we took the low number, that there was 200 Roman soldiers coming. Well, in Acts 23:23, the Roman commander sends 470 soldiers to escort Paul to Caesarea to make sure he gets there safely. So the Romans were kind of like, let's just have a show of force to try to keep the peace. So at least 200 Roman soldiers, maybe more than that. And John's gospel is the only one to mention the Roman soldiers when Jesus is being arrested. And some have said, well, this is a discrepancy. This is where God's word is inconsistent. And I would say, no, if you understand what each of the gospel authors is seeking to accomplish, and who are they writing to and what are they seeking to communicate overall, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are really seeking to demonstrate that the Jews were the ones in rebellion and who were the ones who were betraying their king. But the whole theme in John's gospel, it's not just the Jews who are in rebellion against Christ and rejecting him. That is a big theme. But John continually uses that term, the world. Right? It's not just the Jews who are rejecting Jesus. It's not just the Jews who are aligning themselves against him. But it's the Romans as well. And what's the most powerful empire in the world at that point in time? The Roman Empire. And so John is highlighting this because he's seeking to show, look, the world is rejecting the light of the world. Jesus came into the world and his own knew him not. And the world did not like the light. It loved the darkness. And so we have at least 200 Roman soldiers and an indefinite amount of the temple guard soldiers. And these would be the officers of the high priest and the Pharisees. And their normal task was to guard the temple at night. And they were the primary force being there. The Roman soldiers were probably just there as backup for the temple guard. And they came ready and expecting for Jesus and his disciples to put up a fight. Right? This show of force, this many soldiers and this many guards being there, is they're expecting to kind of throw down. Right? Or they're expecting Jesus and his disciples to run away and maybe hide themselves in this walled garden. Maybe there's a way of escape. And so what did they bring? They brought lanterns and torches and weapons. Literally a mob with torches and pitchforks, so to speak, coming and seeking to seize Jesus and to take him back to Jerusalem. And so this is quite a scene of Judas being the one who's leading them to his own teacher, his own master. You think about how unnerving this would have been. How would you respond there if you were there in the garden that night? Would you be able to hear several hundred soldiers walking from a distance? Yeah, absolutely. You would be able to hear them coming up the mountain. You would know that they're coming. You would hear all of this, and they're there ready to take you and to seize you. Every one of them armed and prepared to fight. To draw a connection to modern times, how would you respond if FBI agents rolled up to your house, several hundred of them in bulletproof vests and in with guns drawn? Would that be a little unnerving? Right? Even if you were completely innocent, you're like, okay, what's going on here? That would be an immediate concern. But look at verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. So this is not in any way, shape, or form a surprise to Jesus. I think the 11 disciples are going to be very, very unnerved because they're going to scatter. But Jesus knows everything. He's not unnerved. He's going to show tremendous courage because this group of soldiers comes, and because he knows everything, what does he do? He doesn't wait inside this walled garden. He goes out to them and he initiates the conversation. He says, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus the Nazarene." But Jesus is the one who is in control. This is a huge demonstration of courage that would have captured the attention and shocked the guards and the Roman soldiers. Because what are they expecting? They're expecting to have to go and do a manhunt in this garden, and maybe over the whole course of the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus came out to them. But what this shows us is that Jesus is in control of these circumstances. He knows everything that is going to come to pass that night, and it's going to be a very long night, all the way into the next day. He is courageous in the face of this show of force. He's not cowering in the darkness. He's not running and fleeing. And he's not fighting. He comes out to them. He initiates the communication. And remember what he said back in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." And he makes this point emphatically. "No one takes it from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And that's what we see being played out here. Jesus is, they're not barging in and forcefully taking him. He's coming out and saying, "Hey, who are you looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene." He says, "Oh, I'm that guy. That's me." Jesus is giving his life. It is not being taken from him. I love the way J.C. Ryle comments on this. He says, "Let us carefully remember that our blessed Lord suffered and died of his own free will. He did not die because he could not help it. He did not suffer because he could not escape. all the soldiers of Pilate's army could not have taken him if he had not been willing to be taken. They could not have hurt a hair of his head if he had not given them permission. But here, as in all his earthly ministry, Jesus was a willing sufferer. He had set his heart on accomplishing our redemption. He loved us and gave himself for us cheerfully, willingly, gladly, in order to make atonement for our sins. He says, let this thought abide in our hearts and refresh our souls. We have a Savior who was far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. If we are not saved, the fault is all our own. Christ is as willing to receive and pardon as he was willing to be taken prisoner, to bleed, and to die. Now, this is the courage of Jesus. He's not quaking in his boots as all of these soldiers come up to him. He's willing to begin to initiate and to embrace all that is coming upon him at this point in time. So even though Jesus is betrayed and surrounded by enemies, he responds with perfect courage. That's the first characteristic that we see from him. The second is in verses 5 and 6. We see the power of the Word made flesh. Let's look at those verses again. So Jesus asked them at the end of verse 4, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so John juxtaposes and shows us and highlights this. Where should Judas be standing? Not with the soldiers. He should be standing with Christ. But he's there standing with the soldiers against Jesus. He's coming to betray him. And so this question is put to him, or I guess the answer is given to him. He asks the question, whom do you seek? And they answer, Jesus the Nazarene. And then Jesus responds. He says, I am he. But you'll notice in the New American Standard Bible, or if you have the Legacy Standard Bible, that word he is in italics. In the Greek there, Jesus' response is really only I am. Now, that's the response that he gives. And in John's Gospel, we've seen all of his I am statements and the significance of that. Back in John chapter 8, in 58, what Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews did what? They picked up stones to kill him, because they understood that he was making himself out to be God by using those words, ego eimi. They understood the significance of that. But what's amazing here is that when Jesus says these same words to this group of soldiers and to Judas, who's standing there with him, what happens when he says those words? They fall down backwards. Now, some have tried to explain this without attributing this to the power of Jesus' words, and it just ends up sounding silly. They attempt to explain it, well, Jesus coming out of the garden startled these soldiers. You're like, these are soldiers who were ready for a fight. And if they get startled by one guy coming out of a garden, they probably need to go back to basic training. Like, this is a very serious thing. They're like, well, maybe he startled the first few of them, and then they fell backwards, and then it kind of knocked down everybody else. It's like a series of circular dominoes going outward. You're like, that's just silly. Jesus speaks. I don't even know that he would have shouted this. Right? I think he's conversing with the first few soldiers who were there along with Jesus, or probably more the temple guard. He says, who are you seeking? They say, Jesus the Nazarene. He says, I am he. And what's amazing is John specifically highlights this. When did it happen? It wasn't when Jesus popped out and asked them, whom are you seeking? If they were startled, that would have been the time to be startled, right? Not when the conversation's already progressing. But when he said, I am he, that's when they drew back. That's when they fell down. And Jesus' words here are a demonstration of his power. Going back to John 1, he is the Word made flesh. He is the Word who was God, who was with God in the beginning. And his mere words here provide a forced prostration by all of these soldiers and the guards and Judas. And this is proof, again, that Jesus is allowing this to happen. Right? He can speak two words and they all fall down. He's the one in control here. He's the one dictating what has happened. And this forced prostration, it's also a profound testimony against these men. Because I don't know how they would get up and then arrest him. Think about that. Like, you kind of have to like brush that off. You'd probably be talking like, what happened? Like, why did you knock me down? Like, I didn't knock you down. Like, you knocked me down. There's this sudden, like, everyone got knocked down, and then they get up and they arrest him. But I think this would have had a particularly big impact upon the heart of Judas Iscariot. Because he's walked with Jesus the last 3 years. He's slept nights there in the garden with Jesus and the disciples. He spent all of this time. He's witnessed all of the miracles. He's heard all of the teaching. He's seen Jesus live up close for 3 years. He's betraying him. And then Jesus says two words and everybody falls. I think that would have weighed very, very heavily upon the conscience of Judas Iscariot. And all of this, the fact that they experience this and then they get up and they continue to arrest him, it shows just the depth of our own human sinfulness. So our desperate need for the Spirit of God to give us a new heart. Right? Until we have that new heart, we're willing to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We will brush aside any and all experiences, any and all truth that we hear. But we will deny everything until we have a new heart from God. John Calvin draws another application from this. He says, we may infer from this how dreadful and alarming to the wicked the voice of Christ will be when he shall ascend his throne to judge the world. At this time, he stood as a lamb ready to be sacrificed. His majesty, so far as outward appearances was concerned, was utterly gone. And yet when he utters but a single word, his armed and courageous enemies fall down. And what was the word? He thunders no fearful excommunication against them, but only replies, it is I. What then will be the result when he shall come, not to be judged by a man, but to be the judge of the living and the dead, not in that mean and despicable appearance, but shining in heavenly glory and accompanied by his angels? The profound thought of what that day will be like. Hidden here, there is an urgency to our response to Christ. Am I willing to acknowledge him as Lord and as Savior? Am I willing to look to him in faith? Am I willing to acknowledge my own inability to save myself? Am I willing to look to him in faith and him alone in faith? If I'm not willing to do that, then it's going to be much scarier when I hear his voice. The sobering, sobering thought. And over time, the heart of Judas was revealed in his betrayal time and time again. The divine character of Jesus is revealed. And we've already seen just in these particular circumstances, his courage and his power. Next we see in verses 7 through 9, we see his love. Jesus answered, I am he. And they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. So maybe as they're picking themselves back up, he asks again, who are you looking for? They give the same answer, and he responds as well. Verse 9, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these, speaking of his disciples, say, if you're after me, let my disciples go. And he said that in order that his own word, which he spoke, would be fulfilled. Because over and over again, you can write these verses down. We won't go there because of time. But John 6:39, where Jesus says, I will not lose anybody whom the Father has given to me. John chapter 10, verses 26 to 30. Jesus says, there's no one who can snatch out of my hand. The Father and I are one, and there's nobody who's stronger than God the Father. No one can snatch anybody out of his hand. And then if you just look back at John chapter 17, verse 12, Christ's prayer for the disciples. He says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Whenever it talked about Jesus not losing any, there was that qualification in the past. What was the qualification? Jesus didn't lose any except for the son of perdition, except for Judas. But that's not mentioned here. Here at 18, verse 9, he says, I have not lost one. And that's not mentioned here because we're watching it unfold here and now. At this very moment, all of that is unfolding. But what we see here is the love of the good shepherd. We see Jesus acting to save the lives of his disciples. If they get arrested at this point in time and they go with him to trial, I think it would be far too great a testing for them. And so by saving them from arrest here, by saying, hey, let these men go, he's also working to ensure their perseverance later on and their convictions later on. It's going to be this experience of Peter denying Christ, which is just going to bring him to his lowest of low points. And from there, Christ is going to raise him up and exalt him to be the leader of the 12 and to be one of the founders of the new church. But what we see here is Christ acting as the good shepherd to save his sheep from the wolves. This goes back to John chapter 10 as well. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters them because he is a hired hand and he is not concerned about the sheep. And so what we actually see here is Jesus sees all of these wolves coming and the shepherd tells the sheep to scatter and the shepherd is going to die so the sheep can go free. He says, no, let them go. Send them away. I'm the one that you want. Just deal with me. And this is a small picture of what Jesus does for us. He sacrifices himself so that we can be set free, so that we can be saved. This also shows the security that we have in Christ because of his sacrifice. Now, Jesus is acting for the good of his sheep, and he cares for them, and he secures their lives by giving his own. And this is... Sorry, lost my place there. This makes a profound impact upon these 11 disciples. Okay, they see Jesus sacrifice himself so that they can go. But later on, what's going to happen? They're going to be restored. And each and every one of those 11 is going to eventually die a martyr's death. They're going to be willing to give their lives. They're not willing to right now. They're terrified and running. But in the future, they're going to be willing to give their lives. And they all die in various ways and in various places around the world as they go and proclaim the gospel. And in this, Jesus is setting an example of what he's calling every one of every future shepherd of his people, what he's calling them to do and to be. Men who give their lives in service and for the safety and blessing and the edification of others. This is what shepherds are called to. And that's what you see the Apostle Peter is going to echo in 1 Peter 5. Say to my fellow elders under the chief shepherd of Christ. And so what we see is Jesus acting in love to protect his sheep. And we also see that overall, there's in his own wisdom, there's sometimes where he knows, and not sometimes, he always knows, but he knows perfectly when he needs to remove us from some circumstances and when we need to remain in some circumstances. Right? Sometimes he says, this is too much for you. I'm going to take you out of this. And other times he says, nope, you need to walk through this and trust me in the midst of it. To quote John Calvin again, he says, though he try our faith by many temptations, still he will never allow us to come into extreme danger without supplying us also with strength to overcome. So what we see as the pressure is put and laid upon Christ, we see him responding with courage. We see him responding in subtle power, not in a way that he would deliver himself, but a power to make known to even those who are betraying him and arresting him who he is. And we see him demonstrating love for his disciples. And then we see a fourth characteristic in verses 10 and 11. We see his submission, the submission of the Son of God. So Simon Peter, then having a sword, so he was part of the concealed carry crew there, and having a sword, and the action kind of slows down. He has a sword, he draws it, he struck the high priest's slave, and he cut off his right ear. Kind of three verbs there. He draws, he strikes, he cuts off. And only John is going to mention the name of this slave, Malchus. And so Peter's foolishness just shines through in this moment, right? Because what has Jesus just done? He's just bargained for Peter to go free. So now that Jesus says, hey, let them go free, Peter's like, no, wait, now I'm ready to fight. Like, Peter, if this moment wasn't so serious, you kind of wonder what the facial expressions of those around him would have been. But Peter, seeking to kind of maybe die a martyr's death, or I'm not sure if he thinks he's going to fight off all of these soldiers and they're going to, you know, flee out of this garden. But he takes in his sword, and really just kind of a short sword or a dagger, and he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. And it's interesting because you're like, you think he would maybe be immediately arrested for this, for assaulting this guard. But he's not arrested immediately, probably because of actions that are not mentioned here in the Gospel of John. But Luke's Gospel says that Jesus touched the man's ear and healed him. Luke 22, verse 51. But I also don't think that Jesus was like fumbling around on the dark ground looking for the ear that had come off. So I think when it talks about how did Jesus heal the ear, I think he literally recreated the man's ear on the body. Right? He wasn't searching around like, how do I attach this back on? He touched his ear and the man was healed, which would have been a profound testimony to Malchus and to anybody else who had seen what took place. And yet again, they still arrest Jesus. At some point you would think, maybe we shouldn't arrest this guy who knocks us down with words and who recreates ears. Maybe we shouldn't do this. You know, there's no ultimate harm done, and Peter's actions seem to slip through the justice system at this moment. But then Jesus addresses Peter, and he tells him to put away the sword. He says, put that away. In Matthew, we have additional words given from Jesus to Peter. He says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. So put it away. But here, his words are more focused upon his own submission to God the Father. Here he's not saying like, hey, if you fight by the sword, you're going to end up dying by the sword, which is logical and sound. But he says, no, he says, this is the cup that has been given to me by my Father, right? And if it's been given to me by my Father, and the cup has the idea of a portion or an allotment, and the cup in the Old Testament is connected with suffering and with the wrath of God. And so all of the suffering that Jesus is going to experience at the hands of men is going to be brutal. And we'll look at that in subsequent weeks. But what hangs over all of this is the cup of God's wrath that Jesus is going to drink on behalf of believers. Yeah, on behalf of us. He's going to experience all of the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. And that's what he's focused on. Like, Peter, you're wanting to set me free from this right now, but I got to go drink this cup. This is what the Father has given to me. Shall I not drink it? And it's emphatic there in the Greek. It's a double negative. And that double negative removes any possibility of denying that. Any possibility of like, well, maybe it's doubtful that I can be like, no, this is impossible to not do this. I must drink this cup. And that's his response to the Apostle Peter. As Peter's like, hey, let's fight our way out of this. He says, no, this is what the Father has for me, and this is what I need to set myself to do. Now, and in these verses, what we see is just Peter is a natural contrast or a literary foil to Jesus. Jesus is ready to submit. He's ready to submit to this injustice at the hands of these human leaders. He's willing to submit to God the Father and God's will for him. And Peter is ready to do whatever is right in his own eyes. I'll save us. No, you won't. John Calvin again says, it is exceedingly thoughtless in Peter to try to prove his faith by the sword, while he could not do so by his tongue. When he is called to make confession, he denies. But now, unbidden by his master, he raises a riot. Warned by such a striking example, let us learn to moderate our zeal, and as the wantonness of our flesh ever itches to dare more than God commands, let us learn that our zeal will turn out badly whenever we dare to undertake anything beyond God's word. Now, we are called to submit ourselves to Christ and his word in the same way that we see Jesus submitting himself to God the Father here, telling Peter, this is not the time for that. Why should we submit ourselves to Christ? Well, think about the character that we have seen from Jesus in this most extreme of moments, right? The pressure is on. What have we seen from him? As Jesus has been squeezed, only divine perfection has come out of him. Perfect courage, perfect power, perfect love, perfect submission. And I would say the character of Christ here gives us hope in two ways. Number one, his character leads him to be our Savior. If you took away any one of these characteristics, Jesus doesn't go to the cross. Just think about that, right? Take away his power, his love, his obedience, his courage. You remove any one of those and he doesn't go to the cross. But all of his perfections are going to be on display as he endures out of love for us and submission to the Father's will, utilizing his divine power, he courageously goes to the cross. And this is why he is our Savior. This is why he's worthy of our worship and our adoration. This is why he is the only one that we should trust in. These characteristics show that he is worthy of our worship. But secondly, Christ's character provides us with a perfect example. Turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll kind of wind down with this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, Peter points to the suffering of Christ, and he uses the suffering of Christ as an illustration of what it looks like for us to entrust ourselves to God when we suffer. 1 Peter 2:21, For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So what are we to do? When the pressure comes on and the circumstances of life hit us and sin comes out, why does that happen? Because sin was there, right? If the fruit of the Spirit comes out of us, why is that happening? Because that's what was in there. And the model that we have is to look to Christ. He's the perfect example of what it looks like in the middle of suffering, in the middle of facing injustice, in the middle of living in a fallen world. What are we to do? We are to entrust ourselves to God the Father. Just as God the Son did. And my hope and my prayer is that we would learn from Jesus and that we would imitate all that we see him doing and all that we see him being here in John chapter 18 and on John chapter 19. But all too often we are like Peter, right? Well, we're ready to do this. I'm ready to obey. It's like, that's not what God has commanded of us. We're ready to be zealous for our own ways and our own means. But one of the things that we talked about in the prayer class this morning is, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he says, thy will be done, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we really pray that? Do we really believe that? Are we convinced of that? And an outflowing of that is entrusting ourselves in the middle of difficult circumstances to God, who faithfully guides us, provides for us in any and every way. Amen.